Alrighty, let's turn to the book of Hebrews, the Epistle to the Hebrews. The first thing I want you to know about the book of Hebrews is that if the Catholic Church was canonizing the Bible of today, using the same rules they did back in the 4th century when it was canonized, Hebrews would not have made it. Because the first requirement they looked at to include a book in the New Testament canon of Scripture, not the Old Testament, they were good with that, because in the book of Luke, the Lord said, the law, the prophets, and the writings testify of me. And they said, well, if the Lord approved them, that's good enough. But for the New Testament, a book had to be written by an apostle who lived with the Lord, who walked with the Lord, who heard the Lord, or one generation removed. People like Mark and Luke were not apostles, but they traveled with Peter and with Paul and heard the teachings of Peter and Paul. And Mark mainly records Peter's writings and Luke records Paul's. I think that's the way it goes. But for almost 2,000 years, almost, the book of Hebrews, everybody knew was written by the apostle Paul. In fact, I grabbed here a King James Version of the Bible, and it's titled in the King James Version, The Epistle of Paul, the Apostle to the Hebrews. So for most in the last 2,000 years, everybody in the church recognized that the book of Hebrews was written by the Apostle Paul. In today's theological world, almost nobody accepts that Paul wrote it. They say it could not possibly have been Paul. So the authorship of Hebrews, the first thing you got to know is it's anonymous, meaning it doesn't begin with the word Paul. It doesn't say who wrote it. It does not identify its author. So the book of Hebrews was associated with Paul in the second and third centuries as the church started gathering together the New Testament books to assemble a New Testament. You know, there wasn't a New Testament in the first century or the second century. It's not until we get into the 300s. The Council of Trent in 1546 insisted on Pauline authorship of Hebrews and established this as the official position of the Roman Catholic Church. And in 1611, the King James Version of the Bible, which was a Protestant work, credited Paul as the author and even put it in the title of the book. So why does modern Christian scholarship say, nope, that's wrong, couldn't possibly be? Well, let's go all the way back to the time of Origen. Origen said that his belief was that the letter was written by Paul, but he had a big caveat on it. He said, quote, but as for myself, if I were to state my own opinion, I should say that the thoughts are those of the Apostle Paul, but that the dictation and phraseology are those of someone who wrote down at his leisure what had been said by his teacher. Therefore, if any church holds that this epistle is by Paul, let it be commended for this. For not without reason have the ancients handed it down as Paul's, but he wrote the epistle in truth, God knows. So he was saying, I think Paul wrote it, but I can't prove it. Only God really knows. And Eusebius, who is the official church historian for Constantine, he lived from 263 to 340 and wrote the book Ecclesiastical History, which I sent out to all you guys in PDF format because I was going to refer to it here. And I thought if you guys want to go home and check it out, you could go read the words. But according to Eusebius, Clement of Alexandria, who lived around 150 to 215, so very early in the church, is called an anti-Nicene father, meaning before the Council of Nicaea, taught that, quote, Paul wrote the Hebrews in the Hebrew language and that Luke carefully translated it into Greek. And now you see the problem. Modern Christian scholars say, wait a minute, wait. If we accept that, we have to admit that a book of the New Testament was written in the Hebrew language, and we can't do that, because that would mean God still cared about the Jews and hadn't cast off the Jews and replaced them with the church. So it's replacement theology that caused the modern theologians to reject it, saying that if we can't believe it was written in Hebrew, then we can't believe that Paul wrote it either. So we have to simply throw it out and say we have no idea who wrote it or under what circumstances. Which to me is ridiculous. I've shown you, in my opinion, several of the books of the New Testament, at least, were written in Hebrew. And there is no way that God cast off the children of Israel. We've read that in Jeremiah chapter 31. If you haven't ever read that before, wait till tomorrow morning. You'll see it. But
God wanted it in the canon, evidently.
But God wanted the canon, evidently?
Because it's here.
Okay. You may have more faith in the Catholic Church than I do, but okay. I'll go with that. But if you go back to the ecclesiastical history in Book 6, Chapter 14, here's a little more expanded version of what he said. Clement of Alexandria says that the epistle to the Hebrews is the work of Paul, and that it was written to the Hebrews in the Hebrew language, but that Luke translated it carefully and published it for the Greeks. So that's how it got published in such nice Greek, as Luke, who was a Greek expert, translated it for Paul. It says, hence, the same style of expression is found in this epistle and in the Acts, because Luke wrote Acts as well. But he says that the words Paul the Apostle were probably not prefixed, because in sending it to the Hebrews, meaning the Messianic Jewish community, who were prejudiced and suspicious of him, he wisely did not wish to repel them at the very beginning by giving his name. So he says the reason he didn't start out Paul to my Hebrew brethren was because of all the Jewish believers who had been told that he's out there teaching the Gentiles to forsake Moses and to stop the Hebrews from circumcising the children, etc., etc., which, as we know, Paul never did. But that was the general, gossip. It says, further on, he says, still talking about Clement of Alexandria, now, as the blessed presbyter said, since the Lord, being the apostle of the Almighty, was sent to the Hebrews, Paul, as sent to the Gentiles on account of his modesty, did not subscribe himself an apostle to the Hebrews. Remember, Paul had been sent out as an apostle to the Gentiles. So he says Paul didn't start out the letter with the word Paul, because that would have upset some of the Messianic Jews who then wouldn't have read the letter. And he didn't say an apostle to the Hebrews, because he was an apostle to the Gentiles. So Clement is explaining why the letter doesn't begin like the other 13 Pauline epistles. And goes on to say, through respect for the Lord, and because being a herald and apostle of the Gentiles, he wrote to the Hebrews out of his superabundance. I mean, he realized that some of the Messianic believers were getting into error, and he wanted to help straighten them out. But he wanted them to listen to the letter. If you look at the epistle to the Hebrews here, it is not written as a letter, not as a personal letter. The other 13 are written as personal letters. Paul the apostle to so-and-so, that's the way you open a personal letter. This was actually written as a word of exhortation. That's why it doesn't have a greeting or address in it. So it's got a different purpose. And the best evidence is that Paul wrote this book from Rome about 65 Common Era, meaning right before he died. The purpose of the book is that salvation is the foundation of everything, and that it comes only through Messiah Yeshua. And Hebrews is considered either the most important theological text in the New Testament, or second only to Romans. People disagree over which one is more important. But one thing I want to throw out to you, and this is, I think, very important to understanding the book of Hebrews, is it's Messianic Judaism versus Pharisaical Judaism. It is not Pharisaical Judaism versus Christianity. And let me tell you why Paul wrote this. If you lived in the first century during Paul's day, and you were Jewish, and you became a believer, several horrible things happened. First of all, if you owned property, it often got seized by the rest of the Jewish community. You were considered not one of the people anymore, but you were considered to have left the people. If you had a profession, like you were a doctor, then Jewish patients couldn't come see you, so you lost your business. You couldn't go see a Jewish physician, they wouldn't treat you. The family, and many of them still do today, would have a funeral and turn their backs on you and have nothing more to do with you. You are considered to have caused great shame to the family. So can you imagine the pressure on the young Jewish believers to renounce their faith and go back to Pharisaical Judaism? There was great pressure to do that. And this epistle, this word of exhortation, contains five great warnings that you don't even consider that. That salvation through Messiah is the only way of salvation. You cannot turn your back on Messiah and go back to trying to earn your salvation through temple sacrifices and the works of the law. The Torah was never meant to be a way of salvation. And yet, people were bringing such pressure upon these young believers that sometimes, like with Demas, people would actually forsake Messiah and go back to the trying to earn their salvation. And what does the book of Hebrews say about one who turns away from Messiah to go back and try and earn his salvation? There is no salvation. So even though Paul's the apostle to the Gentiles, he saw in Galatia, and in Acts chapter 15, those who were trying to turn people away from salvation by faith and bring them back to a works-based salvation, which is no salvation at all. So the book of Hebrews begins with, let's look at the ministry of Messiah and the salvation that comes through him and compare that to the Torah, to the law, to what came before. So Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets. Let's break that down. Everybody knows who God is, right? Don't need to explain that one. Who at various times and in various ways refers to the fact that God gave revelation in Old Testament days to Moses face to face, to other prophets through angels, through dreams, through visions. So that's why it's various times and in various ways. God revealed himself through different prophets in different manners to the fathers, meaning the patriarchs, the kings, those who came before them in Israel, the leaders, by the prophets. Speaking through the prophets is good, right? Anytime we hear from God, that's good. But verse 2 says, has in these last days. What does it mean, last days? I've seen translations translate this, the last day, and that's not right. These last days go from Pentecost up to the millennial kingdom. So what we would call the church age. Has in these last days spoken to us by his son. Which son? Talking about Yeshua, our Messiah. Well, if speaking to us through a prophet's good, speaking to us through Messiah is better. Because who is Messiah? Who is Yeshua? John 1:1, the beginning was the Word, who was with God, and the Word was God.
Hey, it doesn't get any better than that, getting it straight from the mouth of God. It says, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds. Let's see why Paul puts it this way. Spoken to us by his son, of course. But let's go back to Deuteronomy 18. Remember, Paul's talking to Hebrews now. Not just Jewish people, but Hebrew-speaking Jewish people. The Hebrew-speaking Jews looked down on the Greek-speaking Jews, considered them to be too worldly, too much sold out to the Gentile pagan world. But the Hebrew speakers, they at least were trying to earn their way to God. You can't earn your way to God. But they were trying. Deuteronomy 18. What had Moses promised? Deuteronomy 18, 15 through 18 or so. Says, the Lord your God will raise up from you, will raise up for you a prophet like me from your midst, from your brethren. What's it mean, a prophet like me? God spoke to Moses how? Face to face. So this will be a prophet. We know he's talking about Messiah, who would talk to us face to face. Says, him you shall hear, according to all you desired of the Lord your God in Horeb in the day of the assembly, that's at Mount Sinai, saying, let me not hear the voice of the Lord my God, nor let me see this great fire anymore, lest I die. And the Lord said to me, what they have spoken is good. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among your brethren, and will put my words in his mouth. Remember what it says in the book of John, that the words that Messiah spoke were from the Father. It says, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. It shall be that whoever will not hear my words, which he speaks in my name, I'll require it of him. So when Paul says, has in these last days spoken to us by his son, wants everybody to think back to Deuteronomy 18, 15 through 18 and 19, and remember that God promised there would be one who would speak to us face to face, and that we better listen to him, or God would hold us accountable for it. Has appointed heir of all things. Let's go up to Acts chapter 3. Acts chapter 3. Acts chapter 3, starting in verse 19. Acts chapter 3, verse 19. It says, repent therefore and be converted. The word's not actually converted. It means just to get saved. That your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Yeshua the Messiah who was preached to you before, whom heaven must receive until the times of restoration of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. For Moses truly said to the fathers, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Him you shall hear in all things, whatever he says to you. Shall be that every soul who will not hear that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. Yes, and all the prophets from Samuel and those who follow, as many as have spoken, have also foretold these days. You are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with our father, saying to Abraham, and in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. To you first, God, having raised up his servant Yeshua, sent him to bless you in turning every one of you away from your iniquities. So what this tells us is that Moses promised Messiah's coming. God had promised Abraham's Messiah's coming. God fulfilled his promise and Messiah came. And that it says in verse 19, repent therefore, be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord.
that he may send Yeshua the Messiah who has preached you before and whom heaven must receive until the times of restoration. So Messiah who came and spoke and then was crucified, buried, and resurrected has been appointed heir of all things and is waiting in heaven for the time of the restoration. Let's go back to Psalm 110:1. Paul's going to refer to Psalm 110:1 several times in this opening salvo in the book of Hebrews. Psalm 110:1 was one of the most effective scriptures Messiah himself used in answering the skeptics, the scribes and the Pharisees. Psalm 110:1 says, "The Lord said to my Lord." The Lord's referring to God. My Lord's referring to Messiah. And this was written by David. Messiah is the descendant of David. If Messiah is the descendant of David, then why does David call him my Lord? So that immediately makes you think there's something more to this Yeshua than being just the descendant of David. But the Lord said to my Lord, "Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool." That's what we were just reading in the book of Acts. It says, "The Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion, rule in the midst of your enemies." Which says Psalm 2 about the Messiah who's going to be the conquering king is this same Messiah who's sitting at the right hand of the Father waiting for the fulfillment of all these promises. Let's look also at Matthew chapter 21. Matthew chapter 21. Verses 33 to 39. We might even actually go a verse or two longer. But verse 33 says, whoops, you're not there yet. Please never be afraid to say, "Yo, wait a minute." I get so engrossed in my world up here and I'm having so much fun. Sometimes I forget to look out there to see how frantically y'all are turning pages. Just pity those poor guys out in cassette tape land. Of course, as y'all keep reminding me, they have a pause button. But, okay. Verse 33, hear another parable. There was a certain landowner who planted a vineyard and set a hedge around it. You guys all remember that's Israel, right? And Judah in particular. Dug a wine press in it, built a tower. He leased it to vine dressers and went into a far country. The vine dressers represent the leaders of Israel, the prophets, priests, and kings. Now when vintage time drew near, he sent his servants to the vine dressers that they might receive its fruit. And the vine dressers took his servants, those are the prophets, the true prophets of God, beat one, killed one, and stoned another. Again he sent other servants, that is more true prophets, more than the first, and they did likewise to them. Then last of all he sent his son to them, saying, "They will respect my son." When the vine dressers saw this son, they said among themselves, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance." Does seize sound like maybe we can participate as joint heirs? No, it means take that which is not ours. They want to force what God wants to give as a free gift because they don't want to go through the salvation process and accept Yeshua the Messiah. Back to the scriptures. We're in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2. Has in these last days... Yes, ma'am.
The vine dresser is...
The vine dresser represents the prophets, priests, and kings of Israel, the rulers. And by prophets, I mean the false prophets, not the true prophets. Remember like in Jeremiah, Jeremiah is prophesying the word of the Lord, and you got the false prophet saying, don't listen to him. Yeah. So Hebrews 1:2 has in these last days, that is from the time of Messiah's first coming to the second, spoken to us by his Son, that's Yeshua, whom he has appointed heir of all things. We should look at Matthew 28 for that, shouldn't we? Matthew 28. Matthew 28, verse 18. You guys could quote this to me, I'm sure. And Yeshua came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. So he's inherited it all. Back to Hebrews 1, verse 2. Through whom he also made the worlds. For that, we've got to go back to, where do you think? We will go back to John 1, but first, let's go to Psalm 2. I referenced Psalm 2, but we didn't turn to it. Don't let me get away with that. Make me show it to you. Psalm 2 is about the coming of the Lord. I love studying about the coming of the Lord. Psalm 2, verses 6 through 9, also reinforces the fact that Messiah has inherited all things. Psalm 2, verse 6. Yet I have set my king. Who's my king there? That's Yeshua. On my holy hill of Zion, or Zion, which is prophetic Jerusalem. So when this takes place, where's Messiah's throne? Jerusalem. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask me and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. So what does that include? Everything. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Now to John 1. Because you're right, John 1:1 and Genesis 1:1 is the same point in time. That's why John uses the same language, Bereshit, or in the beginning. John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. I always have to be careful when I turn to the Gospel of John, because I may not stop. You know, it's just such a beautiful book. I recommend anyone out there who's a new believer, the first book to study is John. John 1:1 says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. And then in verse 3 it says, all things were made through Him, that is, the Word. And without Him, the Word, nothing was made that was made. And in John 1:14 we find out, it says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory. The glory is the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Which means that word in verses 1 through 3 is our Messiah, Yeshua. And in verse 3, this says that all things were made through Yeshua. And without Yeshua, nothing was made that was made. Which tells you that Yeshua is God from all eternity. He is the Creator. He is the Redeemer. He is the Sustainer. He is all that to us. So back to Hebrews 1:2. That's why Paul says, through whom also he made the worlds. Meaning it was through Messiah that the worlds were made. Verse 3. Who refers to Messiah, being the brightness of his glory. Being the brightness of whose glory? Of God's glory, God the Father. Well, let's turn first to Matthew chapter 17 to see what he means by Messiah being the brightness of God's glory. Matthew chapter 17 is a story called the Mount of Transfiguration. By story, I don't mean to imply it's not true. It certainly is, just that's what they call the account. Matthew chapter 17, verse 1. Now after 6 days, wait a minute, why would it start out that way after 6 days? What comes after 6 days?
The seventh day.
So these 6 days picture the 6,000 years of mankind from creation till the day of the Lord, and the seventh day is the day of the Lord of the millennial kingdom. Now after 6 days, Yeshua took Peter, James, and John, his brother. Well, the scripture says, on the word of two or more, let all things be established. Led them up on a high mountain by themselves. They tell us it was Mount Tabor. I don't know. I wasn't there. Verse 2 says, and he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, meaning it created the light. It didn't reflect light. And his clothes became as white as light. That shining presence is called the Shekinah glory of God. It is God's shining, glorious presence. And that's what Paul meant in Hebrews 1:3, who being the brightness of his glory. And if you turn to Ezekiel chapter 43, when Messiah returns, which is what Peter, James, and John got to see in Matthew chapter 17, it's in a vision, they got to see the Lord's return. When the Lord returns, he will bear the glory of God. He will have that shining presence. The light will emanate from Messiah, not reflect off of him. That's Ezekiel 43:1. Afterward, he brought me to the gate that faces toward the east. That's the eastern gate of the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. I see people are still turning. So let me tap dance a little. The eastern gate faces the Mount of Olives. The Mount of Olives is where Messiah first puts his feet, if you remember from Zechariah 14. And it's the place from which Messiah arose back in the book of Acts. I see her there now. Okay, verse 2. And behold, the glory of the God of Israel came from the way of the east. But the glory of the God of Israel refers to a person. It says his voice was like the sound of many waters, and the earth shone with his glory. This is what Peter, James, and John saw in Matthew 17. Says it was like the appearance of the vision which I saw, like the vision I saw when I came to destroy the city by the river Chabar, etc. That's the shining glory of God. Back to Hebrews 1:3. Who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person. What's that mean, the express image of his person? Has anyone seen God the Father? The answer is no, but Messiah said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. That's what Paul means here by the express image of his person. If you see Messiah, you see the Father. You had a question.
We're seeing the essence of the Father because the Father is a spirit.
Correct.
He has no physical, tangible body that we can see.
Correct.
So we're seeing his essence.
Mm-hmm. Okay. Right. Let's go to Hosea 5 for a moment. Hosea 5. And while you're turning there, I'm going to read the rest of Hebrews 1, verse 3, because I'm not sure I finished the verse. But verse 3 said, who being the brightness of his glory and express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, which means not only did Messiah create it, as John chapter 1 tells us, but he holds it together. If Messiah ever said, stop, the universe would stop. It says, when he had by himself purged our sins, how did he do that? How did he purge our sins? Dying on the cross, his death, burial, and resurrection. It says, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. So Hosea chapter 5 tells us about his sitting down at the right hand of majesty on high. So Hosea 5:14. And it tells us how long he's going to be there until he returns. Hosea 5:14. For I will be like a lion to Ephraim. That refers to the Assyrian captivity that God brought about through his power. The northern kingdom of Israel went into captivity in Assyria about 722 BCE, and they've not come out of captivity yet. Then the next phrase says, and like a young lion to the house of Judah, that's the Babylonian captivity, that again God brought about through his own power, happened around 606 to 583 BCE over a period of three invasions. It says, I, even I, will tear them and go away. I'll take them away and no one shall rescue. There's a third captivity pictured here, and that's the Roman diaspora of 70 AD or 70 Common Era. But verse 15 says what happens after Messiah's come. He's shared the gospel message, been crucified, buried, and resurrected. Verse 15 says, I will return again to my place until they, meaning the children of Israel, acknowledge their offense. That is, they confess their sins. Then they will seek my face. Once they repent and they're ready for Messiah to come save them, they will seek my face. Remember this phrase tomorrow when we're studying Jeremiah chapter 30 and 31. You're going to see another reference to this. It says, in their affliction, they will earnestly seek me. Their affliction refers to what? The time of Jacob's trouble, which is the tribulation period. And when they're in their affliction, they're going to say, come, let us return to the Lord. That means to repent, come back to God. For he has torn, but he will heal us. They remember the promises in Deuteronomy 32, Jeremiah chapter 30, verse 17, etc. God promised that when they're ready to repent, he will restore them. He has stricken, but he will bind us up. After 2 days, he'll revive us. On the third day, he'll raise us up that we may live in his sight. So there's 2,000 years between the first and second coming of the Lord. And then, to finish Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, we must go back to Psalm 110:1. As I mentioned, Paul's going to refer to it several times. When he says in verse 3 that when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Refers back to Psalm 110:1, which says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. So Paul reminds the children of Israel that Moses promised Messiah would come, and that if we would not listen to Messiah, God would hold us accountable for it. And he reminded them that God told Abraham that through Abraham would come the Messiah, the one who would be the Messiah and Savior of us all. And in Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 to 27, Daniel told them that Messiah would come and be cut off, but not for himself, in the early part of the first century of the Common Era. So they knew about when that was going to be. And then he says, you heard from his own mouth that he was the Son of God who came to be our Messiah and Savior. You've heard from my lips the death, burial, and resurrection and those of the other apostles. You know all this. And you know where Messiah is now, that he's sitting down at the right hand of the Father in heaven, waiting for the command to come and take his inheritance, which is everything. How's that for a way to start a letter? Huh? Let's go to Hebrews 1, verse 4. Oh, no. Still more from 3. Remember I mentioned him being the image? Let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. There's even more reinforcement. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Verse 3, for context. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 3. Which begins, but even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Messiah, who is the image of God, should shine on them. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 15, Colossians chapter 1, verse 15. I'm going to start in verse 13 to give it a running start in context. Colossians 1:13 for context. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. He, that is Messiah, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him. And that in Colossians specifically includes the angels. And Paul's about to launch into a diatribe in Hebrews chapter 1 of how Messiah is superior to the angels and why that's important to us. So let's go back to Hebrews chapter 1, verse 4. Referring to the Messiah, Paul says, having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. Let's go over to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. The key verse is verse 9, but we're going to read verses 5 through 11 for context in Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. I see people are still turning. It says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Messiah Yeshua, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name. That means even the names of the angels. That at the name of Yeshua every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth. And that every tongue should confess that Yeshua the Messiah is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So Messiah, because of his fidelity to God, his obedience to the death, burial, and resurrection, has given him a name above every name in heaven and in earth, even that of the angels. So if we go back to Hebrews chapter 1, verse 4, again it says, having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. 4. Meaning because, Paul says, let me prove this to you. Paul in the book of Hebrews is going to do great exegetical work going back to the Psalms and other scriptures to bring them forward and show how they apply to Messiah. Because he's dealing with a Hebrew-speaking Jewish audience that's familiar with the scriptures. And he wants to show them from the scriptures the proof of what he's saying. So verse 5 says, for to which of the angels did he ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you? Now, let's track this down. That quote is from Psalm 2. So let's go back to Psalm 2. Paul's going to refer to that one more than once too. Psalm 2, verse 7, about the second coming of the Lord and the establishment of his kingdom. It says, I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. We need also to look back to 2 Samuel chapter 7. 2 Samuel chapter 7. 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 14. This was a promise to David and to Solomon. The first sentence of verse 14 says, I will be his father, and he shall be my son. What Paul is starting to set up here is a distinction between Yeshua the Messiah and the angels, because the angels are also referred to in Scripture as sons of God. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 6. And Paul's point is, while the angels sometimes are referred to as sons of God, never does he take one and say, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. That is unique to Messiah. So in Genesis chapter 6, verses 1 through 4, we read, now it came to pass when men began to multiply in the face of the earth and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves of all whom they chose. And the Lord said, my spirit shall not strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. So there was going to be 120 years and then a great flood. Verse 4, there were giants on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. Now, a lot of people read that scripture and say that can't possibly be referring to the angels. But it is. Let's go on to Job. We're going to look at three different references, at least in the book of Job. Job chapter 1. Job chapter 1. You and I as saved believers are referred to as children of God or sons of God. So it shouldn't surprise us that the angels are referred to that way too. That's just not the same as saying, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Okay, Job chapter 1, verse 6. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. Lord said to Satan, from where do you come? So Satan answered the Lord and said, from going to and fro in the earth and from walking back and forth on it. So this is a meeting in heaven when God calls the sons of God together, which are the angels, and lets us know that Satan is among them because he is simply one of the fallen angels. Job chapter 2, verse 1. Again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them to present himself before the Lord. And the Lord said to Satan, from where do you come? So Satan answered the Lord and said, from going to and fro on the earth and from walking back and forth on it. So again, this meeting is in heaven between God and the assembly of the angels, both fallen and unfallen. And then in Job chapter 38, don't they say Job was the first book written? It was written even before Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. I believe that is what they say. I wasn't there. Job 38. Let's start in verse 1 for context. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, who is this who darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Now prepare yourself like a man. I will question you and you shall answer me. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? To what were its foundations fastened, or who laid its cornerstone? When the morning stars sang together, and all the sons of God shouted for joy. So this is before mankind's even created on the earth. The angels are referred to as the sons of God. Man wasn't created until the sixth day. Angels are created much earlier. Back to Hebrews chapter 1, verse 5. So in verse 5 he says, "For to which of the angels did he," meaning God, "ever say, 'You are my son, that I have begotten you'?" What's the answer to that? None. So the angels may have been called sons of God, but never my son, that I have begotten you. And again, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son." That was 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 14. Verse 6. "But when he again brings the firstborn into the world," he says, wait a minute, "when he again brings the firstborn into the world," is Messiah coming back? He is. He says, "Let all the angels of God worship him." Let's go back to Psalm chapter 97. Psalm chapter 97. The quotation is from the Septuagint, because Luke translated the book from Hebrew into Greek.
It says DSS.
It says DSS.
Before Psalm 97.
Okay.
In the margin here.
Okay.
Dead Sea Scrolls?
Maybe.
If you look in the front of your own Bible, it'll give descriptions of what all.
But let's read Psalm 97, verse 7. Says that all be put to shame who serve carved images, who boast of idols. Worship him, all you gods. Which is probably why Luke chose to quote the Septuagint. Because here, when it says all you gods, plural, it's the word Elohim. And the word Elohim sometimes is used to refer to the angels as well, the angelic host. But what he's saying here is all the angels of God are going to worship Messiah. That includes Lucifer, Satan, the fallen angels, everybody. Everybody, saved or unsaved, redeemed or unredeemed, is going to worship Messiah. And then in verse 7 it says, "And of the angels," he says, "who makes his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire." Let's go back to Psalm 104. Psalm 104, verses 4 to 5. The quotation here is from verse 4, but I think adding verse 5 helps with context. Says, "Who makes his angels spirits, his ministers a flame of fire," meaning the angels are designed to minister to Messiah. They were created to serve Messiah. Verse 5 says, "You who laid the foundations of the earth so that it should not be moved forever." So the angels are going to minister and serve Messiah. Back to Hebrews 1. Verse 8. "But to the Son," he says, notice not a son. Those of you who are in Hebrew class understand the difference between a definite and an indefinite noun. By the Son, it's referring to the Messiah. But notice, "but to the Son," he says, "your throne, O God." So the Lord is calling the Son God. That is unique. "But to the Son," he says, "your throne, O God, is forever and ever. Therefore, the Son of God is God. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. What's lawlessness?
Torlessness,
anomia in Greek. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. The word companions there applies to the believers. But let's look back at Psalm 45, verses 6 to 7, which is where they're quoting from here, and see the context. Psalm 45. What Paul has added in verse 8 is that this is written to the Son. Verse 6 says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom." Remember how in Isaiah 11 it talked about how Messiah was going to rule in righteousness? And in Psalm 2, how he's going to rule with a rod of iron scepter? He says, "You love righteousness and hate wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you." What's an anointed one? What's another term for that? That's Messiah. That's what Messiah means. Therefore, God, referring to the Son, your God, referring to the Father, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. All your garments are scented with myrrh and aloes and cassia. What are those?
Burial spices?
Mm-hmm. Out of the ivory palaces by which they have made you glad. Okay, back to Hebrews chapter 1. We're a minute and 58 seconds over. We got to do just a little more, if you can hang in there with me. Because verse 8 said, "But to the Son he says," verse 10 is "and," meaning this is also to the Son, "and you, Lord." Lord here is to the Son. God's calling Messiah Yeshua, not only God, but Lord. "In the beginning laid the foundation of the earth." That's what John chapter 1 said, wasn't it? That Messiah created all things that were made. "In the beginning laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain," which means not only was Messiah there in the beginning, but he will be there when the new heavens and the new earth come, because the old has perished away. So all of creation will pass away and be renewed, but Messiah will remain. "And they," that is the earth and the heavens, "will all grow old like a garment, like a cloak. You will fold them up," meaning you will be what causes heaven and earth to pass away and the new heaven and the new earth to come. Let's go back to Psalm 102 very, very briefly. Psalm 102. Psalm 102, verses 25 to 27. Says, "Of old you laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will endure. Yes, they will all grow old like a garment. Like a cloak you will change them, and they will be changed, but you are the same." Remember Malachi 3:6? The Lord does not change. Says, "And your years will have no end." In the book of Hebrews, we're going to read about Melchizedek, who has no beginning and no end. And in verse 28 says, "The children of your servants will continue, and their descendants will be established before you." Meaning, like Isaiah, the children of Israel will continue to time immemorial. So verse 12 of Hebrews 1 goes on to say, "And they will be changed, but you are the same, and your years will not fail or never end. Thank you for letting me go a little longer. We will pull the Bible study to a close here, if I can get my mouth to stop. And we'll pick up next week, Lord willing, in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 13.